here could open our Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. Our final passage here in the book of Hebrews, three seasons. This is the third of our three seasons in the book. I wonder what it was like to have lived in the time of the American Revolution, where you face a very difficult choice between standing with the establishment as a loyalist or opting for the revolutionary. The colonists were under pressure to choose between these loyalties, the loyalty to a well-established regime and the new ideas of the colonial revolutionaries. The British system was a well-oiled machine. They had institutions that went back hundreds of years. Colonial subjects were torn between allegiance to this reliable superpower and the fledgling new movement that would become America. In some ways, this difficult choice boiled down to leadership. Which leaders would the colonial inhabitants trust? Those tied to King George, or those espousing the freedoms of the new republic? First century Jews faced a similar pressure. The system of Judaism was ancient and well established. Jews who received Jesus as the Messiah were seen as revolutionaries. The Christian revolutionaries were seen as a dangerous upstart with radical new ideas. They claimed that the Messiah had come. They refused to make sacrifices to Caesar, and they insisted on spreading the good news to Jews and Gentiles alike. With this background, we can appreciate the tension for these Jewish believers who were the original recipients of this letter. Humanly speaking, the safe and obvious choice was to return to the established Old Covenant system. But as we have seen, the writer of this letter is emphatic that turning back to the Old Covenant is not safe at all. In our passage today, as the letter is concluded, we see the call to trust the leaders of the New Covenant Revolution as they lead the church into the sacrifices of the outsider king. Cover the final prayer and the farewell greetings as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time to worship you as is fitting. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to have humble hearts to receive what you have to say to us this morning, that we may live lives that are pleasing to you. For Christ's name's sake, amen. Let's read our passage, Hebrews chapter 13, beginning in verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead the Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I've written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. We'll talk about our passage under these three headings. Trust the outsiders. Power to do his will. Three, fellowship of exhortation and grace. First then, and this is the bulk of our passage, trust the outsiders. Some of us are more likely to trust the established institutions, aren't we? To believe, for example, that the medical, legal, educational, and political systems in America are trustworthy. Sometimes our trust is strengthened. Sometimes it is eroded. We can all recognize that when we don't trust these institutions, we are listening to other voices as authorities. When Jesus called the Jewish religious leadership blind guides and hypocrites and told the people not to follow their example, he set himself up as an alternative authority. The Jewish establishment rightly understood him to be a threat to their power. As we have seen in this book, the new covenant founded by Jesus is the fulfillment of the old covenant. As the Son of God, Jesus is far superior to any prophet, priest, or king of earthly origin. And the covenant in his blood is better in every way than the covenant of animal sacrifices. The old is the mere shadow of the new. But in human terms, the old covenant approach looked better and more respectable. The Jewish leaders had cool uniforms, or at least interesting ones. They had a whole system of codes, regulations, and courts. They had access and respect at the temple in the capital, Jerusalem. They had better political connections with Rome, and they had more money. They had more popular support. The altar was in the temple, and they practiced the rites of worship taught by Moses. They were the established insiders. Early Christian leadership was not so impressive. Who were these fishermen, tax collectors, tent makers? They had no temple, no political connections, and few resources. It was a ragtag outfit compared to the Old Covenant, Judaism, and it was increasingly gathering Gentile members which didn't necessarily sit well with Jews. The writer of Hebrews is working against many human and natural instincts and a long history of trusting the old covenant representatives. It was important for these Jewish believers to, as verse 7 says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their faith. Imitate their faith. Do not be impressed by the old temple leaders, but turn your eyes and ears and minds to those who taught you the word of God and lived out the gospel amidst hardship and suffering in your midst. Do not imitate the old ways, but imitate the faith of your leaders. It appears that some of these leaders already died or had been martyred. All would have exhibited the outcome of the way of life that has spiritual fruit and endurance. Their faith is worth imitating. In verses 8 to 16, he relates the exhortations of verse 7 to the outsider king and his work of redemption. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change, and therefore do not be led away by diverse or strange teachings. He then addresses two great pillars of the Old Covenant religion and compares them to the New Covenant redemption. He says in verse 9, do you see it there? That our hearts need to be strengthened by grace, not dietary rules. There is the appearance of godliness in external rule keeping, of eating and drinking. And you know, eating and drinking on a strict diet can make us feel righteous for keeping the rules. A regulated diet can deliver some physical and mental benefits. But these are not healthy for the heart. Fasting and a strict diet may help the pulmonary muscle, but it does nothing, he says, for the spiritual heart. What do we need? We need grace. Our hearts need grace. We need to know the assurance that God's unmerited favor rests upon us forever. We need to be healed and strengthened by Jesus, the vessel of this grace, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. In verses 10 to 16, he addresses the issue of the temple. He calls it the tent, perhaps to emphasize that the earthly temple was no more permanent than the tent of meeting in the wilderness. It had its time and its use, but it has passed away. The leadership of the Old Covenant Judaism were esteemed for their access to the altar. The priests would get portions of food from the sacrifices made at the altar. That was considered a great honor and a privilege. To this he says, we have an altar from which those who serve at the tent have no right to eat. And do you know where this altar exists? Outside the temple. Does that mean it lacks prestige and power? No. It is where Jesus went. You see, the proper place for leadership is outside the camp. Why? Because the animals sacrificed to atone for sin are not eaten but taken outside the camp and burned. And this practice pointed to Jesus, who was taken outside the gates to be crucified. And since Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to cleanse the people through his own blood, verse 13 says, therefore, let us go to him outside the camp, and bear the reproach which he endured. Your leaders do not minister inside the old covenant temple. because Jesus' redemptive work took him outside the camp. He became the final and complete sacrifice for the atonement of sins, the outsider to bear our reproach. Yes, your leaders are unimpressive, humanly speaking. They lack access to the honor of eating the temple sacrifices and serving in Jerusalem. But remember, verse 14, here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. As he stated in chapter 11, the tradition of faith is that of the alien and the exile, not the established insider. The diet of grace is real food for the heart, and the real sacrifices are no longer made inside the temple at Jerusalem. Being an insider is no longer helpful. The Lord is no longer accepting worship from the establishment. Look at verses 15 and 16. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice. It is through Jesus that we offer sacrifices. Just like at the temple, we make continual sacrifices, but they are not the blood of animals. There is no physical altar in Christianity. We are not perpetually sacrificing Christ. He died once outside the camp, and we remember his crucifixion without an altar. Our hearts, nourished by grace, have become the altar. We are a priesthood of all believers. Our leaders guide us into the sacrifices made through Jesus. And they arise from grace. That is the food that feeds our spirits, heals and sustains and sanctifies our hearts. Our great sin offering is given to us as food and drink, representing Jesus. Every Christian is more privileged than the high priest in the old covenant system. Even the high priest could not partake of the offering that is the atonement for sin. But we have access to the sacrifice represented in the Lord's Supper, communion. The grace of God is imparted by the sacrifice of the Son of God on our behalf. Through Jesus, the outsider leadership guides believers into continual offering up of a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. And another sacrifice is added in verse 16. Do you see it there? Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So the New Covenant leaders are not offering the assurance of Old Testament dietary codes, and they are not serving or have access to the altar in Jerusalem. Instead, they are preaching the word of God. And their godly way of life and faith demonstrates the truth that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. They are outsiders just as Jesus was an outsider. The leaders bear reproach because Jesus bore reproach. They are offering his grace and they are serving outside the camp because that is the place where Jesus established his redemptive work. They offer with you the sacrifice of praise. They with you do good and share what they have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. They should imitate these leaders, and verse 17, they should obey their leaders and submit to them. That's an easy task, isn't it? Trust human beings, obey them, submit to them. The exhortation is given with the following reasoning. for they are watching over your souls as those who will have to give an account. To the flesh, the idea of obeying anyone and submitting to them is disconcerting, to say the least. We know that men are sinful, and our instincts lean heavily toward personal autonomy and self-protection. As discomforting as it is to accept the idea of obedience and submission to human authorities, the reasoning is at least as uncomfortable for leaders. The idea that leaders in the church are watching over eternal souls and will give an account to God is like a cold bucket of water over the head of an ambitious leader. If that doesn't wake you up and make you shiver, I don't know what will. And you certainly shouldn't be a leader in church. It is this divine accountability that is meant to sober and sanctify leaders in the exercise of their authority within the church. James 3:1 says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that those who teach will be judged with greater strictness." So here's the job description. You will need to watch over eternal souls, and you will be accountable to the Almighty God for how you do that. You will be judged with greater strictness. Think twice. Think carefully. Pray much. Be sure that this is what God wants you to do. But also think of the blessing and the privilege. Is this not why Paul says those who aspire to the office of overseer aspire to a noble task? When elders or pastors take divine accountability seriously, it makes it much easier to obey and submit to them. At the same time, this verse is focused upon the response to leadership. It goes on to say, let them do this, watch over your souls, with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. We are to make the work of leading a joy for those exercising authority in the church. He says that if you make their labors painful, it will be of no advantage to you. I suppose that sometimes we think that making it hard on someone in authority will bring about the changes we want, either to make them do something or be someone that we would prefer. But these words warn us that this approach to those in authority will not yield your desired outcome. In the end, he says, it will be of no advantage to you. As one commentator put it, making life difficult for your leaders will not soften their hearts, but it will harden yours. Obedience is related to ongoing instruction and guidance from your elders. It should go without saying, but if a pastor is obviously not acting or teaching in accordance with the word of God and the example of Christ, we are not to obey or submit to them. But there is a call here to obey and submit to the elders when their guidance or teaching may disagree with your preferences or conclusions. There's a lot of space for interpreting how we should go forward and so forth. There needs to be an accepting of leadership and their guidance and teaching. The only way that we can do this, as I see it, is out of reverence for Christ. Because we all know that it is extremely hard when we need to submit to the decision or guidance of church leaders in some area that impacts our personal lives or interests. So we acknowledge the difficulty of doing that. And again, we do it out of reverence for Christ. Remember, the Lord knew that his under-shepherds would not be perfect, yet he gives them this responsibility to exercise authority within the church. And I think there's some analogy to marriage here. Wives are to submit to their husbands, even though their husbands will not be perfect. Husbands are to practice sacrificial love for their wives, even though their wives will not be perfect. The more each spouse concentrates on the humble fidelity to their calling, the more beautiful the marriage will be. And this is equally true of the church. The more leaders and church members concentrate on humble faithfulness to the roles that God has given them, the more beautiful and peaceful the church becomes. The church is called to trust their leaders and to entrust them to the Lord. Verse 18, they are urged to pray for their leaders. The writer of this letter is particularly soliciting the prayers of this people for himself. Along with other leaders, he has a clear conscience that he and they are acting honorably in all things. His confidence in the effectiveness of their prayers is underlined in verse 19. He is sure that their earnest prayers will lead to a speedy return to visit them soon. On a personal note, I am sure that your earnest prayers for Stefan and I are effective. And I personally thank you for your prayers, and I know I speak for Stefan as well, and your example in so many ways in obeying and submitting to us as we teach and counsel. And I am thankful for the original elders of this church who faithfully spoke the word of God to us. It is worth considering the outcome of their way of life. We have one of them here, Doug. They are men whose faith is worth imitating. Our second heading is power to do his will. Verses 20 and 21 are a prayer of blessing, one of the most beautiful in the New Testament. Verse 20 describes the benefactor, and verse 21 the blessing. The benefactor is the God of peace. That is the God who engineers reconciliation between God and man. Shalom, fullness of joy. His power is exhibited in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep has become the great shepherd of the sheep. This is all accomplished and sealed in the fashioning of a new covenant, the covenant that surpasses and is far superior to the one it eclipsed. This is the blood of the eternal covenant, the covenant that is more sure and has better promises than the old. The prayer addressed to this magnificent benefactor calls for a blessing, that he might equip them with everything good that they may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. This book, the book of Hebrews, this letter, has many challenging words. We have considered some of the grave warnings and imperatives to not turn back, but to run with endurance the race that is set before us. It's hard to go outside the camp, to be an outsider, to be aliens and exiles in this world, and identify with the one who endured such hostility from sinners. We are reminded here again at the end that the Spirit of Christ is working in us. This equipping is through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. This blessing is for God to provide the equipment that is necessary to do his will. If you're preparing for a battle or a long journey, you want to be sure you know what your assets are. We must remember this great asset. You know, in our education system right now, I fear that we suffer from something called the bigotry of low expectations, that often teachers do not expect more of the children. They think of the biography of these children and they say, oh, well, they have this hard background and they have, maybe they have one parent, maybe they don't have much at home. And those things are part of their biography, it's true. But you know, sometimes in their resume, you may have forgotten that he or she is made in the image of God, each one. This child with this background, they nevertheless have been made in the image of the God who created the heavens and the earth, who put all the stars there and names them. Each one is made in his image. Maybe they're capable of more than you think. You expect too little because your faith and knowledge of God is limited or absent. And we can do that too. We can be like Moses. Well, I cannot do the task that you've given me, Lord. I have problem speaking. What did the Lord say memorably? Who formed the mouth? We can apply the bigotry of low expectations to others in the church or ourselves, expecting too little. That does not mean that we don't have strengths and weaknesses and giftings suitable for certain tasks. But let's always remember that God is working in us to do that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. And let us be praying this prayer of blessing for one another. Those who are members of this eternal blood covenant have the resurrection power of the great shepherd of the sheep to bring him glory forever and ever. Amen. And our final heading is Fellowship of Exhortation and Grace. Our passage and this letter ends with a postscript appeal and personal greeting. It mentions exhortation and grace, and that is fitting. Christian fellowship requires both urging and assurance, and this letter is chock full with both. There is personal relationship and affection between the writer and his recipients. He hopes to see them soon. He hopes to bring his fellow leader, Timothy. Timothy has been imprisoned, and he's been released. They hope to get together and go and visit these believers. We noted that brotherly love extended beyond the local body of believers. And here we see the evidence of that as the believers from Italy send their greetings to these Jewish saints. Leaders and all saints are greeted. The necessity of leadership is cemented, and so is the congregational nature of the faith community. There are no little people, no insignificant people in the church, but there are distinctive roles. The final greeting also carries the appeal. He says, "Bear with my words of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly." The writer acknowledges that this brief letter carries strong words of warning and challenge. And knowing the natural reaction to be defensive or perhaps neglect this message, he appeals to them. He realizes that some may feel wounded by his words. Literally, he says here, suffer this word of exhortation. His honorable intent is borne out in his final words. Grace be with you all. Putting together all these things, we might say, please bear with my words of exhortation. For I wish you the assurance of the unmerited favor of God. As we saw in our passage today, it is this grace that feeds the heart and fuels the sacrifices of praise that are pleasing to God. Trust leaders and pray for them. Receive grace. Continually offer up the sacrifice of praise. Do good and share what you have, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. Let's pray. O Lord, since you have spoken to us through your Son, who is the heir of all things, the radiance of your glory, and upholds the universe by the word of his power, help us not to neglect so great a salvation. Help us to live in your grace and live out of faith with holy fear and with brotherly love. For Jesus' name's sake, amen.